Good morning. If you will, turn in your copy of God's Word to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I believe you can find this on page 996 in the Bibles in your rows. Almost 1,000. Should have waited four more pages. As you turn there, I just want to make a few comments, because as has already been said, today is a strange day for me. It's a sad day, a surreal day. This is my last Sunday on staff at New Life Glenside. We don't actually move until June 1st, but this is my last sort of formal responsibility as a staff member here. And to that end, I wanted to let you know that in 2 weeks, on Sunday, May 26th, 2 weeks from now, Taylor and the boys and I, and my mom as well, will be in the gallery right after the second service. There's no formal agenda or fancy food or anything, but just an opportunity to say farewell. So, if you're around on May 26th, come by the gallery after second service. We would love to say goodbye. And we are really going to miss you guys, I can tell you. Since this is my last Sunday preaching here, I asked Mark if I could choose a text fitting for the occasion. And of course, he said yes. Thank you, Mark. So I picked this passage we're about to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I will say more about the context shortly. But for now, I just wanted to point out that this is a farewell letter in its own right from Paul to Timothy. What you see here on page 996 is the last of Paul's letters in Scripture. It's written not long before he dies for the faith. This is a letter of parting wisdom from one of the greatest pastors of all time to his young protege. In this passage, we are about to read powerful words with eternal implications. But do not forget, these are personal words. As we read, I want you to remember the depth of love and relationship behind these words that were written. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us your word, that we can have confidence in it and find comfort there, and that we can have salvation in it. Lord, I pray that each of our hearts would be pierced, convicted, and encouraged by your word to us this morning. Pray you'd fill me with your spirit, and that you would remove any unhelpful words I speak. Lord, would you be with us this morning by your word? I pray this in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. One of the fiction stories series that I read as a kid was about a boy spy. And in the second book of the series, it began with a scene I have never forgotten. An influential businessman steps out of his penthouse at the end of a long day, only to discover that what he thinks is the elevator car is really just an elaborate holograph, as his overconfident step carries him hurtling down a 10-story shaft to his death. And I've never forgotten the chilling final line of that first chapter. Mr. Roscoe was so surprised to step right through the apparently solid elevator cab that he never even screamed, and the whistling of the air was the only sound in his ears until that one final sickening thud. It's been 20 years, but I still think about this almost every time I step into an elevator. And can I tell you, this scene came rushing back to mind for me as I read this passage from Paul. Do you know why? Because Paul is deeply concerned in this parting letter, in this passage in particular, about Timothy's footing. Will Timothy keep his feet firmly planted on the word of God, or will he step pridefully into the thin air of false teaching and plummet to his death with his faith in shambles around him, wondering, "I thought I was standing on the right thing." Now, Paul seems pretty confident about Timothy's faith, but he wants to make sure Timothy's faith does not wane, and he seems pretty concerned about the people around Timothy. In fact, just after our passage in chapter 4, Paul will command Timothy to preach the word of God at all times for the very reason that the time is coming, he says, when people, this is people in the church, will not put up with sound teaching. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. Or as our passage puts it more simply in verse 13, they will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Can I remind you of the scariest part? The people Paul is talking about are those inside the church. Now, Paul, in many places in his letters in the New Testament, he has things to say about the world, about those who are aggressively, unashamedly committed as enemies against God. But here to Timothy, he is talking about people within the church who pretend to follow the truth, but are really resting on their own foundation, sure it will stand firm when they step on it. This is why he calls them imposters in verse 13. Hypocrites, we could say. Friends, what is your foundation this morning? What are you standing on? If you are standing on anything other than the grace of the gospel, then you, no matter how many Sundays you have faithfully come and served at church over and over again, you are standing on the false foundation, already mid-step, poised to plunge down the dark shaft. But here's the complicated news. Even if you are living by faith in Christ, what do we see in verse 12? We see that what you can expect for this is the certainty of suffering. Seems like quite a catch-22, doesn't it? You can either fall to your death from a false foundation or submit to the certainty of suffering among the saints. Yeah, hi, Alden. Just curious. Isn't there a third option? No. That's why it matters so much where your foundation is. That's why it is essential what your heart is rooted in. Friends, what are you really resting your hope on? When things get hard, where do you really turn? There's only one true right answer to that question. It's turn to Christ alone. But where do we meet Christ? We meet Christ in God's word, and that is the key for us this morning. Here's what I want us to see today. My prayer today is that all of you in this church that I love would abide in the word of life, the source of salvation. That all of you would abide in God's word, the only place where you meet God's Son. As we consider this passage from Paul, we're going to follow Paul's argument by first sort of looking at the battle and the bad news, and then looking at how there's safety and salvation in Scripture, and finally looking at how Christ enables us to respond by abiding in him, in the word, and bearing fruit. So battle and bad news, safety and salvation in Scripture, abiding in Christ and bearing fruit in him. But before we get into that, we need to just briefly kind of review where we came before. Some of you may have been in the 2 Timothy Sunday School, but if not, let me give you just sort of a crash course on how did we get to chapter 3 of this book. And as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul is writing this letter at the end of his life. In fact, in chapter 4, just a few verses later, we see he knows his death is right around the corner. And so in this letter to Timothy, he is pouring forth all the words of pastoral wisdom and warning that he can muster to this young man that he loves. Now, as many of you know, as many of you witnessed firsthand and walked alongside our family throughout the process, my dad died a little more than 17 years ago. What you may or may not know, what I didn't know until I received it 5 years after his death as a high school graduation present, is that he spent the last year of his life recording videos for each of us kids. He sat in our living room with a beat-up old camcorder and shared wisdom, reminded us that he loved us, preserved the things he would have said if he could have been there for the milestones he was now going to miss. Things like my high school graduation, like marriage, grandchildren, and so on. I'm sure I don't have to convince you, these videos are one of my most prized possessions I own. And of course they're precious as a reminder of just the sound of his voice, his personality and mannerisms I can now show to my wife and my sons who never had the opportunity to meet him. But these videos are also precious to me because of their pastoral wisdom and insights he offers to me. As I read Paul's second letter to Timothy, I can't help but think of my dad's videos. And I can tell you, ever since I made this connection, I struggle to read even Paul's greeting at the start of this letter to Timothy, my beloved child, without being moved to tears. Paul is pouring himself out, wisdom and warning for his precious child in the faith. He is desperate to hand down to Timothy the gospel and the Savior he has given his life for. Are you not amazed by the letter you hold in your hands? What a gift from God. Now, let me be very clear this morning. I do not pretend to be Paul or Timothy. But the context of this heartfelt farewell in this letter struck me as very appropriate for this particular occasion. Paul is saying goodbye to Timothy and giving one last earnest call to Timothy to remain in the Lord, to abide in a godly life. I am not Paul, but in the spirit of Paul this morning, I want to give a farewell charge to all of you to pursue godliness in Christ. So with this context in mind, let's consider our passage in particular. And we're picking up really mid-thought, kind of mid-argument here in verse 12 of our passage. Throughout chapters 2 and 3, Paul has been explaining the reality of the situation to Timothy. Timothy, you are in a battle, he says. And this is kind of where we pick up in verse 12. Listen again to verses 12 and 13. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do you see the battle lines drawn up? All who desire to live a godly life, evil people and imposters. These are the two sides we're talking about here. And don't forget, these two sides are both inside the church. Those who truly desire to live a godly life in Christ, those who are imposters. Or if I can borrow labels from deceiving in the end of verse 13, we have really true believers and we have deceivers. The battle is on. And really, at the most fundamental level, this is a battle between truth and lies, just as it has been from the very beginning, right? Do you remember what Jesus calls Satan? The father of lies. And what happens at the beginning of time? God has created everything good. He has given a good word to Adam and Eve, the first humans, and Satan comes along, and he takes God's good, true words, and he twists them into a lie. Did God really say? And then, you will not surely die. So that the seed of deceit creeps into Eve's ear, and the rest is history. You see, it should be no surprise to us that the deceivers are insiders. Have you not ever noticed? The most compelling lies are the ones that camouflage closest to the truth. Like so emphasizing that God has called us to love our neighbor, which is true. That we forget that the world hates God. Christ has told us this. If we're in him, the world will hate us too. And he will judge sin. Or how about so emphasizing that God has called us out of the world, that we can get frightened of culture's moral decay and hate our neighbor rather than loving our neighbor, fearing the world as though we forget God is the powerful one over everything. The craftiest lies lurk closest to the Lord's truth. One theologian put it this way, quite strikingly, I thought, the lie exists only in relation to the truth. In fact, the lie is the murdered reality of the truth. Profound, scary words, deceiving and being deceived. Beware. Because friends, there is a sense in which you sitting here in these goofy purple chairs are in the greatest danger of being deceived. Because you're so close to the truth. I mean, you're in church, right? Box checked. Friends, you are in a battle. And showing up at church is the start, not the end. You are either a believer or a deceiver, even if the only person you have deceived is yourself. Which side are you really on this morning? Yet in your case, beloved, I feel sure of better things, as the author of Hebrews says. And I am confident many of you here love the Lord with all your hearts. I believe many of you desire to live a godly life in Christ, which is what leads me from the battle back to the bad news. Remember verse 12. What did it say? All who desire to live for the Lord will be persecuted, Paul says. This is the bad news this morning. But can I suggest to you a strange freedom in this bad news? You no longer have to make eliminating suffering or avoiding persecution your greatest goal in life. We live in a culture convinced that our highest good is the absence of suffering and the abundance of comfort. Whether that's through accruing enough money that we have the power to make any problem go away, or demanding our rights so no one else can infringe on our happiness, or having a million friends so we can always feel good about ourselves. But good old Paul comes along and spells it out plainly. If you are in Christ, persecution will come. The saints will suffer for their faith. Friends, if your financial priorities, your political convictions, your personal relationships are aimed first and foremost at avoiding such suffering, that is the wrong goal. Persecution will come, Paul says very clearly. Now, please don't mishear me. This is not, you know, it's not like you're supposed to go find suffering like the Christian Boy Scout badge. Let it come to you. It'll come, I promise. Nor is it wrong to attempt to avoid suffering if you can do so while maintaining your Christian convictions. Even Christ slipped away several times when people tried to kill him before it was his time. It is appropriate to avoid the fight sometimes. These are wisdom questions. I don't mean to deny that. But I want to free you up from wasting your time and energy, and even worse, believing the lie that if you thread the needle just right, you can avoid all suffering. No persecution will happen. Friends, you are in a battle. If you're a true believer in Christ, you should not be surprised or labor overmuch to avoid suffering for his name. So persecution lies ahead, but the question becomes, when the suffering surfaces, where do you turn? This brings us to our second point. Come see the source of our safety and our salvation in Scripture. Look at verses 15 and 14 and 15 with me. But as for you, speaking to Timothy here, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There is so much here. In fact, I have to tell you, I was very tempted to make these two verses the entirety of my text I preached on this morning. I want you to look with me at the riches of what is here in these two verses. First of all, verse 14 contains the only outright command in our passage. Do you see it? Continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Continue. Do you know that what that word really is in the Greek, though? It's the same as the word abide, so richly used in Scripture. In other words, Paul isn't saying continue like a hockey puck, just continues gliding along the ice until it hits the edge of the rink. No, Paul is talking about continuing like a tree continues to sink its roots deeper and deeper every year with enough power over time to burst through pavement and tear down buildings. Paul is commanding Timothy to abide. In fact, I'm just going to tell you, for the rest of the sermon, I'm going to say abide instead of continue, so you're not confused. As for you, Paul says, when the suffering comes, abide in what you have learned, what you have firmly believed. But what is this truth that Timothy has learned and believed? Where did he encounter this truth that is supposed to be such a sure foundation for him to stand on? What does it say? Abide in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. So what do we see here? We see that the source of truth that Timothy is to abide in is the sacred writings. In other words, the Bible itself. And where is it that Timothy has encountered the Bible? Our passage says, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Again, there's so much I want to say here. We know from chapter 1 that Timothy's mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, have been hugely significant in his faith. But I believe we can rightly infer more here. I believe we can infer a faithful community committed to Scripture above all else. In other words, Paul is commanding Timothy, pointing him that he should abide in God's Word. But what does he also highlight? He highlights the crucial importance of the church itself. You see, the foundation that stands firm in the face of suffering certainly is Scripture. But that foundation must be built over time and in community. And actually, it must be maintained over time and in community. Friends, New Life Glenside. This is the primary reason I picked this passage to preach on today. Abide in what you have learned, what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. I'm not Paul, I am not Timothy, but I have been taught to abide in the truth of Scripture from my childhood. Do you know where I learned it? I learned it at New Life Glenside with Katherine Johnson and Ralph Darby in the two-year-old class, which is my first memory on this planet. I learned it at New Life Glenside when Jill Page brought her guitar to my Sunday school class and taught me to sing songs about how good Jesus is. I learned it at New Life Glenside when Kristen DeMoss, then Kristen Getz, poured hours of love into unruly teens and taught us to love our neighbors as self. I learned it at New Life Glenside when I sat transfixed as Dave Gonneau preached on Pentecost and showed me how Scripture is one complete, beautiful, complex story from Genesis to Revelation. I learned it at New Life Glenside when Matt McManus bought me 1,000 breakfasts and gave me his listening ear and love as my D group leader for years. I learned it at New Life Glenside when Sean Roberts and Grace Good took me on a couple mission trips to share the gospel across the globe. I learned it at New Life Glenside when a recent seminary grad named Mark Moser pulled a few of us graduating high school seniors aside and gave us an apologetics course before we got to college so we could think about hard questions before we got there. I learned it at New Life Glenside when more people than I could ever possibly thank or count came alongside my family in the year my dad was dying, and loved us so well afterwards. I learned it at New Life Glenside when I came back as an adult, and our community group family loved us so well. New Life Glenside, thank you for discipling me in God's Word, for acquainting me with the sacred writings literally from my earliest days. I don't think I could ever fully express my gratitude to you all. I hope my testimony is an encouragement to you, whether you've been at this church since 1974 or 2024. And I especially hope my testimony is an encouragement to those of you who have given countless hours of love serving our children and our youth. Your labors are not in vain. You have no idea the mark you have left on people. I can remember individual lessons given by Mike Andrews, Bob Lyon, Scott Dirksen, Josh Matcha. The list could go on practically forever. And I promise you, B did not put me up to this as a call for people to sign up for Kids Life, but also sign up for Kids Life. You don't know the mark you leave on people. But as much as I intend this letter to be, this sermon to be a love letter to you, my beloved church family, it would be a sad and perverse irony if I made this passage all about me or even all about you. Because this passage is about the Word of God, our sure foundation, the very source of salvation. As for you, when suffering comes, abide in what you have learned, what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Friends, abide in Scripture. When suffering comes, those who are rooted in God's Word will surely find safety and salvation, whether or not they experience any measure of physical relief at all. Now, I am not talking about a naive, nice feeling that just magically melts the bad away. I am talking about a rock-solid certainty from Scripture that God hears your cries and collects your tears in a bottle, even if he has not wiped them away yet. I am talking about a concrete conviction from Scripture that he knows your suffering because he became one of us and has suffered more in body and soul than you ever will. I'm talking about the unshakable knowledge from Scripture that God's answer to your cries is that he redeemed you at the cost of his own Son. That is the safety and salvation that Scripture holds. That is the firm foundation that Paul commands Timothy to abide in and says, do not step off of this or you will plunge. That is the firm footing that will keep your foot from slipping when the suffering comes. Friends, do not build your life on the hologram of holy-seeming things, all the while trusting on your own efforts to be good enough, kind enough, Christian enough on your own. This is empty hope. Instead, rest your soul on the bedrock of the Bible, which will never be moved. And just briefly, I want to consider that claim. Paul says, make the Bible your foundation, but can we really actually trust this book? Friends, we should have great confidence in God's word. Look with me at verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Now, if you thought I was crazy for considering preaching on two verses a little bit ago, you should know there are not only entire sermons, but entire books written on this one verse. It is almost criminal how little time we have to spend on this verse right now. But simply put, and sorry, but no pun intended, this verse should blow us away. What Paul is saying here is that the book you hold in your hands, whether it's on your phone or in print, is like no other book in the world because God has breathed these words out. Do you remember any other times that God famously breathes out in the Bible? How about Genesis 2, where God specially creates the first man and then breathes life into him? How about Ezekiel 37, where God prophesies that he will breathe new life into the spiritually desert, dry hearts of his people? How about John 20, when Jesus inaugurates new creation by breathing over his disciples? You see the incredible power of God's breath. Plain and simple, it brings new life. Creation begun, creation promised, creation initiated. God's breath brings life. And Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God. This is why the author of Hebrews can say the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword and piercing. Have you felt the piercing power of God's living, spirit-filled word, as we heard in Mel's life earlier today? Have you read the Bible and felt your false masks of morality ripped away from you? Friends, this is a dangerous book that you hold. It will pierce you if you have ears to hear it. But even in doing so, it will show you the one who was pierced in your place, Jesus himself. To return to our question, yes, we can trust the Bible actually more than anything else in our world because the Bible is God's own breathed out word. The same power that breathed life into a barren world, that breathed life into a dry pile of dead bones, breathed out these very words. So we need to abide in Scripture. We really can trust Scripture, but what actually is the purpose of Scripture? Well, our passage gives us two simple purposes for the Bible. Look at verses 15 and 17 with me. First, verse 15. The sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the first and primary purpose of Scripture is to make us wise for salvation. In other words, to give us the knowledge necessary that we might be saved. Because really, the first and primary goal of Scripture is to reveal God's plan of redemption in Christ. And do not separate the pieces, please. Scripture does not just exist to make us wise in general. It's not even just about salvation. Scripture exists to give us wisdom of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, to sum it up, the purpose of Scripture is to show you there is no salvation anywhere outside of Christ, no matter how much it might look like a good thing to stand on. And there is certainly salvation in him. So this is the first and primary goal of Scripture, that we would be wise for salvation, a salvation that rests on Christ alone. But our passage gives us a second goal as well. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what is the second goal of Scripture? It's that our hearts and lives would be so radically changed that they would result in good works. But can we actually do this? Is it actually possible to achieve this second goal of good works that Paul describes here? With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I want to begin bringing us to a close by considering Christ himself, the one revealed in Scripture for our salvation. Look again with me at verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, in regard to the good works mentioned here, it's easy to go wrong on either side, right? Because no matter how well any of us can articulate the gospel of grace so well, most of us functionally live as though it's the good things we do that get us in with God. We look around at the people around us and say, well, at least I'm not like that. It's what I've done. The appearance of solid footing that is over an open grave. But on the other hand, sometimes in the name of living by grace, we can also treat good works like it's a dirty word. But that's not how Paul treats it, right? What do we make of verse 17 here? Christ is the key. Because you see, verse 17 is not the first time Paul has mentioned good works in this letter. Back in chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy of what the gospel is. Let me read this for you. Here's what he says in chapter 1. By the power of the gospel of God, he has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. You see, it's not our good works that save us. Although we really are saved by good works, it's Christ's good works done for us that we could never do on our own. In other words, if I can put it this way, in verse 17, we are told that Scripture will result in good works for the man of God. Now, this is true, but it's only true because God himself became man in Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ, the true man of God, might give us the Spirit and truly enable us to do good works, having already been saved. Because we could easily look at 2 Timothy 3 and every other place in Scripture that gives us commands and calls to good works. We could look at them as a training manual for how to justify ourselves before God with what we do. But friends, when it comes to godliness, when it comes to good works, we do not need a manual. We need Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, the true man of God. And those who are truly in Christ really can do good works, having already been saved, which is what the Bible describes. Scripture is the root, it is the source of salvation in the Son, and good works are the fruit that flow from his Spirit dwelling in us. Abide in God's Word, where you meet God's Son, who empowers you to good works. So very simply to close, what are we to actually do? There is so much that can be taken from this passage. Go read it again at home. But I want to give you three simple takeaways today. Abide in the Word, separately and together. Pursue godliness in Christ, and teach the next generation to do the same. Abide in God's Word, separately and together. Pursue godliness in Christ, and teach the next generation to do the same. You'll never be able to do this on your own. Any footing other than the Bible is a plunge to death. But if you make Scripture your sure foundation, it will sustain you throughout all suffering and attack, and strengthen you to be men and women of God who really can and will do good works. One final warning to close. Remember, Paul warns Timothy, there are believers and deceivers in the church. And he calls Timothy to abide in God's word because it will make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ. And friends, I want you to beware the strong temptation, the deceit of Satan to separate these pieces. To hear this sermon as, I just need wisdom. Or I'm just aiming for salvation alone. But that is not possible. There is no true wisdom, no true salvation without Christ himself. If I can close by quoting our brother Bob DeMoss, who has gone on before us. Brothers and sisters, keep the sun, S-O-N, keep the sun in your eyes, and disciple your sons and daughters to do the same, as you have discipled me to do so from my earliest days. This is my final charge to you on your 50th anniversary, and really it is simply a call for New Life Glenside to keep building on the same foundation that was laid 50 years ago, that was laid 2,000 years ago. Abide in God's word, the only thing able to make you wise for salvation in Jesus, God's own Son. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you that you have given us your word, that it is a sure foundation and we can surely trust it. Oh, would you give us hearts to abide in it and to meet you there. I pray this and that it would be a comfort to all of us in the face of suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.